This will be the last part of Genesis 34. I'll start reading in Genesis 34, verse 13, just to put some context on it. But we'll be looking at verses 25 to 35, verse 7-ish. All right, Genesis 34, beginning in verse 13. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, and thus they spoke, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, and that every male among you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed good in the sight of Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more honored than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are peaceful with us. Therefore let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters for us as wives and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people. Let every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and what they acquire and all their cattle be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it happened on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the unsuspecting city and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went away. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and plundered all the wealth, all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious, stink, among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and strike me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and cleanse yourselves, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Then they journeyed on, and there was a terror from God upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Okay. Like I said, this is our last dip into this chapter of Genesis. And next time we gather, we'll be doing more into Genesis 35 and the continuation of the story. But remember, this story here flows into the events that follow, or the events that follow are precipitated, in other words, by this story here with Israel and Shechem. So we see Simeon and Levi's deception, and we see the goal of their deception played out. It was to incapacitate these guys, to make them incapable of fighting back, so they could come later and murder them and take all their things along with their wives and children. The men of peace bring war to Salem, the city of Shechem, to the city of peace. Some have suggested that the third, this is all conjecture, I guess, I don't know necessarily. Why do they attack on the third day? Some of the commentaries I read on that suggested, and perhaps these guys do know the truth of it, that the third day after an adult male is circumcised, that is the peak of his pain, and because of the trauma to the body that the body undergoes from that wound, On the third day, you also undergo a fever, which, well, I've never met an adult male who underwent this, so I have no reason to doubt the commentaries on that. But if that's true, then these guys are actually quite helpless. We would say that they're quite literally out of the fight. If they're in that great amount of pain, and also they have a fever. But there's another reason, you know, the theological reason of the third day. Third day in the Bible, or the third week, or the third month, or the third year, or the third hour, that's usually the time of judgment when transition and fate changes. So either for the better or for the worse. And for these guys, it's for the worse, when it should have been for the better. If the third day really is the day of the most pain and the fever, then the next day would be better. So the third day is always the transition point of God's judgment or blessing. And for these guys, it ought to have been the next day a day of blessing, but instead they were murdered on the third day. When we read that Simeon and Levi did this, and again, this is the most common understanding, is that Simeon and Levi, along with their men, along with their fighting men. So remember, Abraham has his fighting men. Isaac and Jacob have their fighting men. Jacob even references his own men here. He's like, I don't have enough to fight the Canaanites and Perizzites. And so perhaps Simeon and Levi, these older brothers, have their own fighting men at this time, their own servants who they've gained over the years that are loyal to them. It would seem to me that there'd have to be more than just Simeon and Levi attacking these men. I mean, even if the city was 200, let's just say 200 men. I don't know how, the cities back then are not as large as the cities today, of course. So let's just say there's 200 men that were capable of fighting. Two guys can't beat 200 men. Let's say you get the first 15 killed in stealth, and someone's wife walks in and finds her husband's throat slit, and she starts ringing the alarm bell. You know, 20 men hobble out into the street. Two armed men, I doubt, can really defeat 20 armed men, even if 20 armed men are incapacitated and have a fever in that way. You just would be overwhelmed. And even if you could overwhelm all of those men, you'd still have to stop all the women. You know, like, it's not wrong for women to fight when they have to. And two men could not stop a whole gang of women against them. So there has to be more people involved than just Simeon and Levi. And so the thinking is that Simeon and Levi have their fighting men who help them. And it doesn't seem that the other brothers come in and to help murder yet. But Simeon and Levi would need help. In one of James Jordan's lectures, he pointed out, I thought something that was interesting, that what happens here is the antitype of what ought to happen. So he made the argument that whenever a group of people becomes an abuser of the covenant, they start abusing the covenant people, God always destroys them. But what happens here is that the covenant people abuse those who've made peace with them. This is the antitype of what ought to happen in the world, where the covenant people don't go around destroying cities that join them, but God does destroy the cities of those who abuse people of the covenant. And he points out in the New Testament how this principle is fulfilled in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city that abuses the church, the New Testament church, and Jerusalem is the city that's destroyed. So he points out, I thought that was an interesting connection to point out. And he points out as well that here, the brothers assume that there's a bride that needs to be rescued. And so they go into a once Canaanite city to rescue their bride, their sister. And in the New Testament, the bride, the sister that needs to be rescued from Jerusalem, which has become Canaanites, is the church. And so he makes those connections, and I thought that was pretty interesting. So the story here is a perversion of the true telling. When God, Jesus as the husband, protects his bride, delivers his bride from the wicked Canaanites. Here, there's the perversion of that story. When Dinah wants to be there, at least in my reading, she wants to be there. These Canaanites have converted and have become brothers. So it's a perversion of the true telling. But now that Simeon and Levi have done their murderous deed, it seems that they leave. At least in verse 26, it says that they kill Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and they take Dinah from Shechem's house, and they go away. And then verse 27 says, and then Jacob's sons come. So this seems to be the other sons, and probably their servants as well. the other sons come and plunder the city, which is another wicked action that has no excuse. Like I said, verse 26 seems to suggest Simeon and Levi are not present for the plundering. They went home after the killing, and this next bit of stealing and taking women and children is done by the other brothers. Now, remember as well, chronologically, Joseph isn't here. He's already in Egypt at this time, which I pointed out in our first lesson in Genesis 34. So Joseph is not involved in all of this. But they kill and they steal from converted Canaanites, which went up to this point. So if you look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's the complete opposite from the way in which the earlier patriarchs dealt with the Canaanites. Remember, even when there were limits, of course, to the friendliness. When the Canaanites wanted to give Abraham land to bury Sarah, he wouldn't take land as a gift. He had to buy it. You know, he didn't want strings attached to any of this because, after all, they're Canaanites, even though they were at peace with him. So there are limits to their friendliness. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the opposite way in which they gained wealth. They earned it by working hard, of course. They gained wealth by being blessed with it through the conversion of others. Or they gained wealth by being bestowed wealth through the Gentiles. Remember when Abraham leaves Pharaoh's house, he bestows all this wealth on him. Or Isaac in Gerar with Abimelech, he bestows all this wealth on him in blessing. But none of them killed for it, stole for it, especially none of them took from any members of the covenant. Despite what Esau or Laban accused Jacob of, Jacob never stole anything. Jacob then here passes judgment on his sons, and they've not shown any of this judgment in their dealings, any of his judgment in dealings with difficult people. Jacob has dealt well with difficult people. But instead, the brothers, the sons, are acting like Esau and Laban. This is how Esau deals. So what we'll see is that the brothers, they conflate Shechem's sin. Yeah, he did sin, the sin of fornication, but he didn't treat Dinah like a harlot. That's just not true. He didn't treat her like a prostitute. He wanted to marry her. He treated her like a wife. And they conflate his sin, which is exactly what Esau does with Jacob, which is exactly what Laban does with Jacob. They always conflate the sins. Remember, like with Laban, Jacob earned everything, and God blessed him with all of this, all these sheep and cattle and servants, all this wealth. He worked really hard for it too, and God blessed him with it. And Laban says, "You stole it all, and you took all my children." He conflates. There was really no wrong there. Laban did all the wronging. But he conflates what Jacob did, and then he goes out to murder him. Same thing with Esau. "Jacob stole my blessing." Well, no. He tricked Isaac, because Isaac gave all of the blessing. He was going to give all of the blessing to Esau, which he wasn't supposed to do. He was only supposed to give a portion of it, a double portion. And Esau was supposed to have something left over. But Isaac didn't do that. He was going to give it all to Esau, which was, of course, unlawful according to God's law. And also unlawful because he was breaking covenant. But everybody blames Jacob for it. And that's what happens here. Jacob passes judgments on his son because they're acting like Esau and Laban. In verse 30, Jacob, he says this. "Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You've brought trouble on me by making me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and strike me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household.'" And really, almost every commentator I read was like, "Look how selfish Jacob is. All he's concerned about is himself and his own home." Which again, remember, when Jacob says household, it's not like an individual home like we live in now. He's talking about everybody he's responsible for, which was in the thousands. And this is the same thing that Abraham says when he tells Sarah, "When we go into the city, make sure you tell everybody that you're my sister. That way I don't perish, me and my household." And all the commentators go, "Ah, look, Abraham's just trying to save his own skin." Which could be true. Like, fair enough. But I think it's wrong, because Abraham and Jacob here and Isaac in Gerar, they're the head of the covenant. They're the ones who carry the kingdom. What happens to them happens to the kingdom. And just as Abraham carried the covenant and the kingdom and passed it on to Isaac, Isaac carried the covenant and the kingdom and passed it on to Jacob, and now Jacob's wondering who he's going to give it to. I don't think Jacob is necessarily concerned with himself so much as he is with his responsibility to the covenant and to the kingdom. If the household of Jacob falls, the covenant line comes to an end. The kingdom ends. And the sons put the kingdom and the covenant in jeopardy. So I don't think Jacob's necessarily being selfish here. But because of the foolishness of his sons, Jacob and the covenant have become a stench in the nostrils of the nations. It's not that just Jacob is a stench, but Jacob and the covenant. The covenant, remember, is to be a pleasing aroma. It's to be attractive. It's to be like sweet-smelling incense, like it was to the men of Shechem. Well, why would we hesitate to do this thing? This sounds good to us. We want to be part of it. But now it's a stench of death to everyone. From a savor of life unto life is what it's supposed to be. Remember, God says in His law things like, when you're faithful to me and you're obedient to my commandments, the nations round about you will say such things like, who has such great laws like these people? Or who has a God so near to them as these people? Right? That's supposed to be an attractive thing. Nations and Gentiles are supposed to come to the covenant and say, hey, we want what you've got. And I just finished reading a memoir. Has anybody ever heard of the author Anne Rice? She's known, her most famous book is Interview with a Vampire. Anybody remember that? Did it come out in like the 70s? She did a lot of vampire and witch and werewolf kind of like weird literature. And her memoir, she just died last year. Her memoir came out in like 2012. So she was in her 70s or 80s. And it piqued my interest because it's called Called Out of Darkness. And it's her conversion story and how she became a Christian, a conservative Roman Catholic. And the memoir's fairly good. She's got a lot of political liberal things to say, but but what she says in there, after 38 years of being an ardent atheist and feminist, was that every time she looked at the church, she wanted what they had. She wanted the community. She wanted the forgiveness. She wanted the life. She wanted the goodness. But she could never come to the, because nobody else around her was a Christian, she could never come to the point where she would give herself over to the church. Until finally she almost died of like type 2 diabetes or something. And she just decided from that day forward she's only going to write books for Jesus. And she quit writing all of that pagan fiction. But anyway, I just finished reading it the other day and it made me think of this. That the covenant ought to be attractive to people. And yes, it's a, like Paul says in Corinthians, to some it's going to be the sweet savor of life unto life, and to others they're just going to hate you. And what you promote will be death unto death to them. But that should be out of our hands, right? We shouldn't be offering death to people. We should be continuing to offer life to them. And when people of the world look at us, like Paul says and Peter says, if they bring accusations against you, they should have no basis. Right? There should be no grounds for all the false accusations. You know, oh, we here at Emmanuel Church thinks that people should be homeschooled and women should serve in the home. They suppress women there and treat them poorly. And that should just be a false. We should give them no basis. That should be a false accusation. And when we tell them to prove it, there should be no basis for it. Right? That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, people will hate you, but there should be no basis for it. And the Psalms and Prophets speak of this kind of stuff all the time. Remember in the days of Elijah and Elisha, it's the Gentiles who receive the word of God. The Gentiles are the ones who want the prophets, and Israel rejects them. When the word of God is presented to Israel, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah reject it, but the nations want it. When we get farther along in Genesis, we'll see in Egypt that Egypt is all ears to the word of God. When Joseph comes before them and he starts speaking of Yahweh, there's a grand conversion. Even in Psalm 105 speaks of this. Verses 16 to 22. And he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land, speaking about the end of the book of Genesis. He broke the whole staff of bread, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in iron. until the time that his word came to pass. The word of Yahweh refined him. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the people sent and set him free. He set him up as lord of his house and ruler over all of his possessions, to bind his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. And then Israel came to Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful, and he caused them to be stronger than all their adversaries. So Joseph, when he was elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, became the lord of the house, the master of the house, and he taught all of Pharaoh's elders wisdom, which we would say would be God's word. So the Gentiles are always after this. But now, Jacob says, no one's going to listen to the church. Remember what Shechem and Hamor called Jacob and his people when they came to the city gate? These are men of peace. Right, that's how people knew Jacob and his household in the city of Salem and Shechem. They knew Jacob as the people of peace. And now what are people going to say about them? Come and worship the true God Yahweh with us. We are a peaceful people who serve a loving God. Oh yeah, sure. We know all about your peacefulness and the God whom you serve. No, I don't think so. Why would any Canaanite Gentile convert and succumb to circumcision by them now? Right? We've become a stench in the nostrils of the nations. An example from today would be, you know, like, do any of us trust anything that comes out of the Biden and Harris administration? No. We don't, right? They've become a stench in our nostrils. We don't trust it. There are massive amounts of doubt and suspicion. The same is here with the witness of the covenant people, Israel. Now, what would happen if this kind of witness continues, this kind of evil among the covenant community? Well, and again, I'm hypothesizing, because in God's grace, he stops it. But what would have happened if Isaac successfully gave the covenant to Esau? You know, would God have to start over again in some sense? If Esau successfully murdered Jacob, what would have happened? Right? And again, that's hypothetical. Well, maybe God would have to start over, like when Cain murdered Abel. God had to start over with Seth. And God does start over in a sense. Remember, Jacob has to leave his family. He has to leave his land. He has to build up his own wealth and inheritance. And God will start again, so to speak, here with Joseph, who comes to correct the waywardness of his brothers. So God does these things generationally. But Joseph is treated unfairly. He's abused severely by his brothers. It only gets worse from there, because he goes off into slavery and into prison. He's falsely accused. And once he gets into power in Egypt, right? So he's treated unfairly. Dinah was treated unfairly. He's abused. Dinah was abused. It's worse for Joseph than it was for Dinah. But as soon as Joseph gets into power, we don't read about Joseph going back to Potiphar's house, finding Potiphar's wife, and sentencing her to death for her false accusations. Right? When Joseph's brothers show up to Egypt, we don't see Joseph lopping off their heads. Right? He manipulates things, yes, in a way to bring them to a point of repentance. He tests them to see if they've changed in any way, and they have, and they all repent. But Joseph doesn't abuse his power. Where these brothers, as soon as there's an offense against them, they abuse their power. So Joseph is the anti-type here to these guys. He's the one who corrects what they do. In verse 31, we read that the sons refuse to hear their father. They don't listen to Shechem and Hamor. And now they're refusing to listen to Jacob. And like I said earlier, what they do is they inflate the wrong that Shechem did. He did do wrong, but he did not treat Dinah like a harlot. They conflate the wrongs like Esau and Laban do, like Pharaoh and Abimelech do. Remember when Pharaoh takes Sarah into his household, and it says he takes her, he steals her, and he blames Abraham for it? And when Abimelech and Gerar takes Rebekah, he blames Isaac for it. One of my men could have slept with her. Like, how is that my responsibility? About, they're your men. Control yourself. But we'll see in chapter 38, we will see someone from Israel treat a woman like a harlot. We'll see that Judah treats Tamar like a harlot. We'll see Simeon is going to sleep with his father's wife. Right, these guys who are railing against Shechem for fornicating with Dinah and then marrying her after being circumcised, they have no ground to speak from what they do to everyone else. Now, in Genesis 35, verses 1 to 7, I mentioned last time that we met that these might have been Laban's gods, and that's why the brothers are acting like Laban. Idolatry always leads to violence. And Greg pointed out to me last week after our study that what Jacob's sons do here, so if you have a problem with this, it's Greg's fault. What Jacob's sons do here to the city, to these men, is exactly what Laban wanted to do to Jacob. So in verses 25 to 28, it happened on the third day when they were in pain that Jacob's sons, Simeon, Levi, Dinah's brothers, took his sword and came upon the unsuspecting city and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went away. And Jacob's sons came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and plundered all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. And if you go back to read what Laban wanted to do, remember when Jacob fled by night when Laban was out shearing his sheep? This is exactly what Laban wanted to do. He came with his armed men against Jacob to kill him and to take back all of his quote-unquote possessions and children. If God had not intervened and said to Laban, don't cast judgment one way or the other about Jacob, Laban would have killed Jacob and taken everything back to Paddan Aram. And that's exactly what these brothers do here. They kill the men and they take everything, making all their property, making it theirs. And Laban wanted to kill Jacob and take his wives and children and all of his belongings, and he does so. And like Laban, these brothers use deception to get what they want. They use deception with the intention to harm someone else. Thanks, Greg, for pointing that out. Now Jacob goes back to Bethel, the same place that he fled to and Esau wanted to kill him, as we read here. And that's why he goes. We read in verse 3. God says to go, and Jacob says, I'm going to go back to Bethel because that's the place where God answered me in the day of my distress. What is the day of his distress? Well, it's the day that Esau breathed murder against him. So remember what he just said, the Canaanites and the Perizzites are going to come and kill us now, right? We're going to die. And the last time Jacob was threatened like that, when he was in the promised land, he went to Bethel. When Esau wanted to kill him, he fled to Bethel. Now when the Canaanites and Perizzites are going to come against him, he goes to Bethel. In the day of his distress, he goes to the house of God, Bethel. Now, what are these rings in their ears in verse 4? Well, I don't rightly know. The commentators have some good thoughts and some good connections. They suggest that they're like totem-like earrings. So if you worship, let's say, the god Baal, who's the storm god, you would have like lightning bolts or something. Or Venus, or Ashtaroth, or Dagon. Maybe you have like a fish, right? Dagon is the fish god. He's the Philistine version of Poseidon. And the thought was, so this is what I've read from other commentators about what they've read about the ancient world, that in the ancient world you would have these things on your ears, these little totems to your gods, to show which god you followed, which god you served, which god you obeyed, which god you listened to. It's symbolic to listening to your gods. Nowadays we have earbuds where we listen to our gods, so to speak. So they do that. The prophets later actually chastise Israel for not having circumcised ears, which means that they're not loyal to the covenant. They're the ones not listening and obeying the words of God. They also have to, and it's symbolic. Israel wasn't actually supposed to cut anything on their ear in that way. And it shows up, for example, and I put on your notes, Jeremiah 6:10. And it actually shows up again in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, about circumcised heart and ears. They go together. But that's another discussion on circumcision and the priesthood another day. In verse 5, Israel and their head Jacob repent, and God protects them by instilling terror into the hearts of those around them, so they do not attack Jacob and his people. So they get rid of these gods, they cleanse themselves, they repent, they head off to Bethel. And because now they're obeying God, they're obeying God's word, God strikes terror into the hearts of the Canaanites and the Perizzites to protect his people. Now, what we have in Genesis 34 is another fall story. We've seen many fall stories in the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible through our studies. That's the pattern we see from Genesis 3 forward. God creates and establishes a covenant with somebody, and then they fall. And then he does it again, and then they fall. And he does it again, and then they fall. And this is directly connected to God telling Jacob his new name is Israel. He will be a nation, and their first opportunity as a nation, they fall. So there's all sorts of creations, so to speak, and falls throughout the Bible. And I want to now, any questions about any of that before I move on to I want to zoom out and do a big picture look at something. Any questions about Genesis 34 or the beginning of 35? Okay. Before we go into much detail in Genesis 35, I just want to cover some big groundwork stuff. What's going to happen next in the text is that it will move us out of the Jacob story and transition us to a new head of the covenant, just like we did from Adam to Seth to Noah and so on, all the way down here to Jacob. And the question is, who's it going to be? The following chapters will address which brother is fit to carry the covenant, to lead the kingdom. And the wickedness of the sons here, of Israel as a corporate body, introduces major complications for the covenant to overcome in the world. These problems get worked out in the life of Joseph and of Judah in the following chapters. So think like, just like Isaac's folly in the covenant had to be worked out by Jacob. Remember, Isaac had major folly in the covenant in his decisions, and Jacob had to set things straight. It was God used Jacob to fix what Isaac broke. The covenant is established with Abraham, and the next generation, Isaac, falls and almost destroys it. Remember, Jacob replaces all the things that Isaac took away from Esau. We looked at that with the inheritance and the blessing. Then the next generation, Jacob's sons nearly ruin it. And yet Joseph will have to set things straight. Remember, Joseph isn't part of this group right now. Joseph is, they think he's dead. He will bring the covenant and the kingdom to its proper place in the world by the end of the book of Genesis. Isaac fails, and Jacob is brought into conflict because of it. He leaves the promised land and suffers mistreatment before he becomes a ruler. The same thing happens to Joseph. There are a few problems as well that the brothers have created that will be resolved in Joseph. For example, their behavior toward Gentiles is evil and destructive. Part of the correction, I think, begins to come in Genesis 38 with Judah's story. Remember, Judah seeks to put Tamar to death for acting like a harlot. She's a Canaanite. Which is the reason that they killed all the Shechemite men, for treating someone like a harlot. For Shechem, treating Dinah like a harlot, they killed everybody. And when Tamar is accused of acting like a harlot, they're going to kill her too. And remember that Tamar is a Canaanite, like the Shechemites. But when all things are revealed, Judah sees her actions as jealousy for the covenant. She did what he was unwilling to do to preserve the messianic line. Remember the story. Tamar marries Ur. Don't name your kid Ur. God kills him. Tamar marries Onan, the next brother, and God kills him. And then Judah says, the father of these sons, says to Tamar, now wait for Shelah to grow up and marry him. Shelah does grow up, but Judah refuses to give Shelah to her as a husband. So Tamar dresses up like a prostitute, and Judah comes to her for her services. We'll phrase it that way. He gets her pregnant, and when everyone finds out that she's carrying a child, Judah thinks she's been immoral. Remember, he didn't know it was her. And is ready to put her to death. But the big sin in that passage is Judah's sin. He married Canaanites, again, which might not necessarily be wrong if they converted. But Judah is the one who got involved with the prostitute. So she can dress up like a prostitute all day long, but Judah does not have to give in to it. Right? His sin is that he went to her for services. Judah has the greater sin there. He could have just walked right on by. So he's accusing somebody of acting like a harlot and willing to put them to death, and yet he's the hypocrite because he's the one who's using harlots. right? He wants to blame her for acting like this, but he's the one who took advantage of her. And Judah refused to keep his word in giving Shelah as a husband. His sin is the greater sin. Treating a woman like a harlot, remember, as we read in Genesis 34, ought not to be done in Israel. And somebody could have said, right, Judah? Treating a woman like a harlot ought not to be done? But that's exactly how he treats Tamar. Judah sees his sin and repents, and this changes the future all the way to Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. He doesn't put Tamar to death, and because of that, we have the twins who are born who carry on the messianic line. So the way that they treat Gentiles begins to change with the way in which Judah repents before Tamar. Another problem is that the covenant leaders of Israel manifest violence toward helpless people. They make the Shechemites their brothers, and then they make them helpless by circumcision, and then when they are helpless, they murder their covenant brothers because they feel offended by them. This is what we find out they already did to Joseph. So they already did this to Joseph. We don't find that out literally. Chronologically, they did. But we'll find it out soon what they did to Joseph. Joseph offended them, but what he did was not offensive. What did Joseph do that was offensive? Nothing. His dad gave him a robe of authority. Well, get mad at dad. Joseph had dreams and he talked about them. Like, why is that offensive? Joseph didn't do anything wrong. But they take it as offense. They inflate the wrong. And Reuben has to step in Genesis 37 to prevent them from murdering their helpless brother, which of course changes the future. They quote unquote murder Joseph, their helpless brother. They take his property, his special robe. This is exactly what they do to the Shechemites. Much later, they will of course repent of this. And the brother who leads them in repentance is Judah. So Judah starts this all off. The repentance of the brothers who remain behind. Another problem is that the brothers change their attitude toward the helpless and that they're not willing to leave Benjamin behind, which is what they did do to Joseph. And Judah even offers up his own life in trade for Benjamin's. Right, so that shows a change of heart in the brothers, precipitated, led by Judah. Another problem is that the brothers have ruined the witness of the covenant, as I mentioned. This will be turned around and corrected by Joseph in Egypt. Egypt as a whole receives the word of God and is taught the word of God. So the wickedness of the brothers sets up obstacles for the faithful to overcome in the future. These problems are the issues that the covenant and the kingdom must work out to come to maturity. Each time God establishes the covenant, the next thing that happens is a fall. And the next generation must work out the consequences of the previous generation's sin. And repeat. And repeat. And repeat. The previous generation's sins are the ones that we are working out in our own day. Right, so these patterns that we see in Scripture ought not to surprise us when they happen in our lives. We are working out the previous generation's sin in our own day. And I don't mean that to say that the previous generations of Christians never did anything right. Well, they did. I remember reading one report that the last generations of American Christians gave the most money to charity out of any group ever in history. Fantastic, right? There's good things that did happen in the last generation. But the sins of our last generation are the ones that we're working out today. Things like separating faith from the world. Well, that's sinful. To suggest that Jesus is not Lord of painting a house, or computer work, or accounting, or the courthouse. Right? Those are sinful things, to suggest that Jesus is not Lord of all. And now, we're being faced with the consequences of it. We're going to have to rise up and say, oh yes, he is. And take the lumps for it. The previous generation gave up things like infallibility of the Scriptures, or the authoritative commands of Scriptures. Right, when Paul says that women cannot be elders, he didn't mean it just for the first century. Right? There's an authoritative command in the Bible that we have to reclaim. And our generation is going to have to do it. Or the importance of worship and the sacraments, or the importance of psalm singing. Those sorts of things. Those things that the previous generation gave up in loyalty to God, the next generation has to reclaim. And that's the pattern of history. That's what caused things like, you know, the Reformation. So we ought not to be surprised, but we ought to be comforted, because this is the way God brings his people to maturity. So next time we meet, which will be in 2 weeks, we'll look more at Genesis 35 and continue our story. Any questions tonight? Vivian. It's later in the narrative, right? Yes, because chronologically, Dinah, when they came into the land from Paddan Aram, was either a nursing infant or not born yet. So Joseph couldn't have been old enough to be sold off into slavery into Egypt, because he's a young man at that point. So Joseph has to grow up 15, 16 years, while Dinah grows up to be a more mature woman before the stuff with the Shechemites can happen. Right. Well, no, Joseph's older than Dinah, but Dinah's not born yet when we get into Paddan Aram. Joseph is. But he's not old enough to be out shepherding the sheep and things like that. So when we looked at it, it is posted online, and I can go back through my notes too and send you an email with more details. And to be honest with everybody, chronology of the Bible is something that's very hard for me to keep in my head. I bet it'd be easier for someone like Aaron. Like, because when you do chronology, we've talked about this before, when you do chronology in the book of Genesis, it's like piecing together a puzzle. When you have to go 6 chapters forward and relate pieces 7 chapters back. And then you start building out and laying out all the framework of chronology. And to be honest, the way my mind works is that I have to see it on the page. You know, I have to see the puzzle pieces clicking. It's something that's really hard for me to keep in my mind. So to have a more detailed answer than what I just gave, I'll have to go back in my notes. It's just something, I can't keep it. Anytime anybody asks me a question about chronology, it's like hitting a wall. Like, I remember what I said, I just don't remember all the things that I said. So, sorry about that. But I can email you more detail on that. Any other questions? Christopher.
Chronology question?
Okay, I'll do my best. And if I don't get it, then I'll just say, I don't know, I can email you or bring it next time.
Are Abraham and Isaac still alive in this passage?
That's a good question. I don't remember off the top of my head. Isaac still is for sure, because his death hasn't happened yet. When Isaac and Esau, that happens, is that actually in Genesis 35? Or is that?
Yeah, it's in 35.
Yeah.
Doesn't the New Testament say that they dwelt in tents with Abraham and Isaac?
Right. Grandfather, well, that's the thing about piecing things together. So we know how long Abraham lived, and we know how old he was when Isaac was born. And then we know how long Isaac lived, and then we know how old Isaac was when Jacob was born. So then you have to put it together on a timeline. Does Abraham's lifespan overlap with the birth of Jacob? And then if so, does that overlap with the birth of Simeon? Right? So that's what I mean, where there are pieces of puzzles that you have to find and stick together. And good men have done good work on doing all of that. Again, it's just something I can't keep in my head. Me, my mind is more poetic, symbolic. You know, if you say, oh, the white stones down in Havilah, I could talk all day about white stones in the Bible. And I'd love to. But when somebody says, how old was Abraham when Isaac was in Gerar? I go, I know he was still alive, but man, I don't know that. Other guys are better at that than I am. So, but that's a good question. I'll write it down. And I remember I did give you guys a long time ago a chronology of the book of Genesis in your notebooks. So if you have that in your notebooks, which you go home and look at, if you were here for that lesson, that should lay it out. If not, and everybody wants that, I can print it again. Let me make a note of that quick. But if you don't have it, yeah, I mean, it is interesting when you start piecing these things together. Like, Adam lived 930 years. So who did he live, which lives did he get to see in the narrative of Scripture? You know, I don't have the answer to that. You know, I mean, was he alive when Noah was born?
I don't think so.
Well, he could have been. Was it? Okay, but that's what I mean. It's hard for me to... and then line it all up. I need a good spreadsheet for all that. Yeah. Yeah, we'll just check it right here. From Genesis 1 to the fall of the temple. We'll have Jason sketch it in pencil and Grace and Karen paint it for us. Any other questions that I can't answer? Yeah.
It's kind of interesting when you think about lives overlapping and who was alive and who wasn't. That Abraham... I think maybe we need to read the Bible a little differently. Not that way, but that Abraham was such a central figure, even in the New Testament, but he just kind of disappears
right
after his narrative is done.
Yeah, once the... I would suggest once the head of the covenant transitions in the text of Scripture, the previous head of the covenant story comes to an end. And that's what's going to happen here with Jacob. We're going to transition into Joseph, where the narrative picks up. And then the next time we see Jacob is when he comes to Egypt to die. Right? The next time we see Isaac right now is his death and burial. So, the head of the covenant, the one who carries the kingdom, that's the focus of the text. Even though those other guys are all still alive at the time. Yeah, I mean, it's encouraging to think, you know, when you start piecing all this together, Jacob in the land of Canaan isn't the only Christian. Isaac's still there, right? And I don't think Abraham is at this time, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all alive at the same time. I mean, what a powerhouse of faith to convert Canaanites. So, good questions, good thoughts. And in 2 weeks, I'll just do it. I'll just print out the Genesis chronology again and bring it for us. So, any other thoughts or questions? All right, let's stand and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the patterns it describes for history, for what we can expect for the future. We're thankful, Father, that you never let go or break your covenant with us. We ask as we grow and move forward into the future, we would train the next generation to carry on our faithfulness and to bring more of their own, to bring more and more glory to the kingdom of Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thanks, everybody.